run, ask a question, answer if you can. Will anyone here tell me, what is the soul of a man?
Well, I don't know about you, but standing in line at the grocery store can teach you a lot of very important things, can it? I mean, I was standing in line at the grocery store the other day, and I learned that there's some important information there waiting for you just to observe it. I learned quickly that I can lose 20 pounds in just 10 days standing in line at the grocery store. I mean, I learned who looks like what without makeup. I did. I mean, I sit there in line, I can catch up on my soap operas, know what Bo and Hope are doing, Victor's back from the dead. I mean, important things in life. I mean, you can see where the last sighting of Elvis, Bigfoot, and a UFO was. You can learn your horoscope and how your love life is going to be. You can get that perfect recipe for the next time your family comes over. These are important life lessons you can learn standing in line at the grocery store. The other day I was there, and I was looking around at the magazines, as I do as I'm waiting for the people to do their coupon thing, and I'm sitting there looking, and Time put out this magazine. And the title was this, you know, Top 100 Most Influential Events Over the Last 1,000 Years. I like lists. I don't know about you, but I like to look at lists. And so I opened the magazine while I was waiting for the person in front of me, and I started reading through the list, and there were a number of influential people on this list. Columbus was on this list, you know, the guy who discovered the Americas. And also on this list was Magellan, you know, the guy who invented those really cool things for your soles and your shoes. No, he's not yet. Magellan, no. He's the guy who found out that the world wasn't flat, it was actually round. Copernicus was in there, and he was the guy who discovered that the whole universe doesn't revolve around the earth, it actually revolves around the sun. But then there was other important things, inventions in there, like the invention of the computer was in there. That's a pretty influential thing. And then there were things like the toilets, that's right. It was on the list, last 1,000 years, one of the greatest inventions of the last 1,000 years. And I read through this list, and I felt like they omitted somebody. And so I added one person to my list, and it's Chuck Norris. Yeah, I mean, Chuck Norris definitely had to be one of the most influential people in the last 1,000 years. But I read that list, and I went home, I thought, you know, that's interesting. And so I went and Googled the most influential events of all time. And when I did that, here is what I learned. What and who we've been talking about the last 13 weeks made the top of the list. That's right, Jesus made the top of the list of the most influential people and events in history. And listen to what one writer wrote about Jesus. He said, whether you believe in Jesus or not, his life set off a nuclear explosion that has changed the world forever. And in the top 10 events, there are three events that Jesus' life is usually listed here. And the first one was his birth. The virgin birth, that Jesus was here, it was God in the flesh that came to earth. And that was the first event that they said was impactful, that changed the world. But then the second and third events are why Jesus came. It's his death and his resurrection. And so today, as we kind of roll into chapter 12, we are going to look at the last 18 hours of Jesus' life. And to springboard into that, I want to move ahead in the story to this conversation that Jesus was having with a guy by the name of Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor who was over the Judean province, and he was questioning Jesus about who he was, and there was this incredible question that he asked him, and here's what it says. It says this, Pilate said, so you are a king. And Jesus responded, you say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. And then Pilate asked this question, what is truth? What is truth? I mean, that right there is one of the most significant questions in human history. What is truth? In fact, would you say that with me? What is truth? And today, my goal is going to be to help you see the truth of his story. Now, you might remember where we left off last week. Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. He had washed their feet. They had celebrated the Passover meal. Judas had already escaped out to go and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then Jesus taught some incredible lessons we talked about last week. And then the Bible says that they sang a hymn and they got up from the table and left the upper room about midnight. And then Jesus took the 11 with them to this place that Jesus often went to this garden, to this grove of olive trees. And this is where he would go to pray and get away from the crowds and connect with his Father. And so Jesus takes his 11 there. In fact, let me throw a map up here on the screen to show you kind of the journey. The upper room is over here in this part of the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his 11 walk through the city and over the Temple Mount, and they go over here, and the Mount of Olives is over here. And they go to this olive grove known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is a beautiful place. In fact, I got a couple pictures here for you. You can see that's a picture from the garden looking into the old city there. As we flip through, you'll see some of these olive trees. These olive trees here are about 1,500 years old. Now, these weren't the olive trees that would have been around when Jesus prayed there, because if you remember the story of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was burnt to the ground by Nero, but these olive trees would have sprouted from the very roots of the olive trees where Jesus would have been praying. And then you can see the next picture here. You'll see this is the actual rock where they believe that Jesus prayed to God, wept drops of blood. And so here Jesus takes his 11, the closest guys he has on earth to his friends and the one he's going to hand over the kingdom to here in just a few short hours. He takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see, the Garden of Gethsemane means literally olive press. It means olive press because Jesus would have went to this place, this garden, to get away from God, to get close to God and get away from the people. And he would have went there to work miracles. Many of his miracles were worked in this garden. He taught some incredible lessons here. And this is the very first lesson we learned from Jesus in the garden. It's simply this. The truth of Gethsemane is that Jesus is fully human. That Jesus is fully human. In fact, I got another picture here I want to show you. This is a picture right here. This is an olive press. That's Kobe right there. That is our tour guide when we go on our trips to Israel. If you want to go to Israel, we're going in November. Incredible opportunity to go see all these places with your very own eyes. But he's standing right in front of a olive press. And let me explain to you how they make olive oil. What they would do is take a bunch of olives and put them in a burlap bag. And then they would lay that bag down on that press, and then they would roll the stone over the bag of olives, squeezing out the olive oil. And the very first roll, the very first pressing, would give us the extra virgin olive oil. That's the good stuff, right? But here's what they would do. They would try to get more out of it, and they would actually go and insert a really long pole here, and on the end of that pole would be bags of rocks, more weight. Because then what they would do is they would roll it again with more pressure, more weight, squeezing more and more oil out of these olives. And so this is where Jesus took the 11. And so he goes there with the 11 and he takes the 8 of them. He says, 8 of you guys, I want you to stay right out here. I want you to pray for me. I want you to keep watch. And then Jesus takes in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them in a little further and he says to them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for me because right now my heart is literally overwhelmed. It is feeling crushed. And so he leaves these guys to go in and pray. And when he does that, I mean, we give these guys a hard time, and sometimes they deserve it, all right? But here's the deal. Jesus says, stay awake, stay out here and pray. These guys have been awake all day long. They prepared the Passover meal. They have celebrated this incredible emotional moment with Jesus in the upper room. They've had a full meal. They probably had a couple glasses of wine, and it's late at night. And so when Jesus says, I want you to pray for me, you know what they do? They fall asleep. I mean, that's what they do. And you can't blame them. It's been a long day. They have no idea what's about to happen. And then here's what the Bible says as we continue in the story. Mark chapter 14. Jesus went a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Abba, Father, he cried out, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. And then Jesus gets up and he goes out to check on his three closest friends and he finds them asleep. And he says, hey guys, wake up. I mean, can't you stay awake with me? My soul is so anxious. My soul is burdened right now. My soul is just feeling the incredible amount of pressure of what is about to happen. Please stay awake and pray for me. Then the Bible says Jesus went back in to pray, and this time his prayers were so intense. Here's what it says. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. Now, there's actually a technical term for this, and it's called hematidrosis. And literally what's happening here is the pressure and the stress in Jesus' life at that moment spiked his blood pressure to a point that the capillaries around his sweat glands literally burst. Literally burst. And so here in that moment, Jesus is on his knees. He is calling out to God. He is sweating, and these capillaries burst, and he is sweating these giant drops of blood. And so he gets up and he goes back to get his disciples. And once again, guess what? They are asleep. I mean, they have no idea about the gravity of this moment. They have no idea what is about to happen. But Jesus then looks at them and he simply says, "Wake up, guys. The hour is upon us." At that moment, they see the torches coming off in the distance. And these temple guards are being led by one of their own, Judas. And Judas walks right up to Jesus and plants a kiss on his cheek, which was the signal of who Jesus was to the temple guard. And so they arrest Jesus and they take him off for a trial. Now, I know a lot of times you think in this situation, I mean, was Jesus asking God to literally take the cross away from him? Because we know in Gethsemane that Jesus is fully human. So was he saying here, "God, I don't want to die"? No, that's not what he's saying here. You see, because Jesus is fully human, he knows what is about to happen. When he says, "The hour is upon me," he knows what the next couple hours of his life is going to hold. He knows the pain he's about to endure, and he is feeling the full effects of our sins poured out on him. And not just the effects of our sin, but for the very first time in his life, he is separated from his Father. And he's saying, "My soul is crushed. My soul is weak." Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the Passion of Christ, but there's this beautiful scene in the Passion of Christ where this is unfolding. They're showing Jesus here in the garden. He is on his knees and he is praying and he's saying, "Lord, God, Father, take this cup away from me." And he's flashing back to a couple different lessons and teaching and miracles that he worked. And in the scene, there's this guy who is kind of coming in and out of every one of these scenes. And eventually you figure out that it's Satan. And they cut back to Jesus in the garden praying these prayers and sweating drops of blood and just pleading with his Father to take this cup. And then you see Satan turn into the serpent and he's slithering towards Jesus. And then Jesus says the words, "Not my will, but your will be done." And then Jesus stands up and they show the serpent at his feet. And with his heel, Jesus crushes the head of Satan. And in that moment, I wanted to stand up and cheer because that was the moment that Jesus defeated his flesh. That was a moment of victory. And so here in the garden of Gethsemane, where things are crushed, where things are pressed, where the last drop of oil is being squeezed out of an olive, I think it's incredible the picture, the image that we have Jesus here in this moment being squeezed and crushed, and the last drop of life is being squeezed out of him. You see, in the garden of Gethsemane, we see and understand that Jesus is fully human. Jesus is arrested and he's taken to Ananias' house. Ananias is the former high priest, but he's still the guy really in charge. He's the guy behind the scenes pulling all the strings. And he's no longer the high priest. His son-in-law now, Caiaphas, is the high priest. In fact, the next five high priests are all relatives of Ananias. And so Jesus is taken to Ananias' house where he's questioned and he's beaten. Then he's taken to Caiaphas' house. And Caiaphas is now the high priest. And Caiaphas already has a court set up of Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. And so they're there ready to receive Jesus, ready to give him this indictment. That's what they're ready to do. And so as he is here and he's going here, let me show you on the map where this is at. Because remember, they were over here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now they're going to Caiaphas' house. And they walk through the Kidron Valley all the way around the back to the Valley Gate. And then they climb up these steps to go to Caiaphas' house. Now today, on top of Caiaphas' house sits a church. It's the church of St. Peter of Gallicanto. There's a picture of it right here. That's the church of St. Peter in Gallicanto. And this is an incredible place. And you can see the next slide is actually the actual steps that Jesus would have walked up to the back of this house. And then you'll see here, the next slide, you'll see this is the dungeon where Jesus would have been thrown and kept for the last night of his life, questioned and beaten. And then the next picture, you see this image. And this is an image of Peter with a rooster over him. Because you see, we remember what happened here at this moment. this is the moment where Peter denied Jesus three times. You see, in Latin, the word gallicanto literally means rooster crow. Rooster crows. And so here what we see in this moment, we see Jesus being questioned, we see Jesus being beaten, and then we see one of his best friends on the planet deny him three times. They said to Peter, Peter, you were with that guy, Jesus. No, I wasn't. No, I think we saw you. You were one of his followers. No, I'm not. I mean, you sound like him. You have the same accent he has. No, it's not me. And Jesus said, on the third time, the rooster will crow. And just as Jesus said that, it happened. And so here, Jesus is being questioned. He's being beaten by this incredibly horrible mob. And here's what we learn at this place. We learn at this place this incredible truth, and that's Jesus is fully God. That's what we learn here, that Jesus is fully God. And these guys are questioning Jesus, and they're beating Jesus, and this trial just absolutely was a sham. I mean, every rule they put in place for a trial, these guys literally made the rules. They were breaking their own rules. Examples, he was arrested by a bribe of another person. That breaks the rules. I mean, they beat him to try to get a confession. That breaks the rules. He was arrested with no clear charge. That breaks the rules. He was tried at night and on a feast day. That breaks the rules. And witnesses, false witnesses were brought to testify against him. That breaks the rules. And so Jesus is being tried in this place, and the high priest said this in Matthew chapter 26. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, you have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy. Why do we need another witness? You have all heard his blasphemy. I mean, from the 27 prophecies that were fulfilled at Jesus' birth, from where he was born, when he was going to be born, all the things that surround that, I mean, that Jesus had absolutely no control over, to all the miracles that Jesus worked, and none of the leaders in the Bible, none of the historians ever denied that they happened, to all the times that Jesus raised someone from the dead, not once, not twice, but three times. And the last one was Lazarus. Lazarus was alive and kicking. People could see him. His existence was the bane of the religious leaders. And they wanted him dead because people were coming to Jesus because of him. To the time when Jesus said, you know what? I have lived my entire life without sin. And he looked at the crowd and said, if you can point out a sin in my life, then tell me. And no one could. You see, all of this points to the truth that Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. And so they continue to question him. They continue to ask questions of Jesus. And Jesus never ever denied who he was. He never said, no, I'm not the Son of God. In fact, he said it time and time again to his disciples. He said, who do people say I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, you are right. God revealed that to you. To the Sanhedrin who come in the middle of the night to Jesus, he told them, I am the Son of God. To the demon-possessed man, when the demons came out of his body, they said, what have you come here, Son of God, to do? To an immoral woman, a Samaritan woman, who Jesus told about her past and then told her her future because she recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And eventually to a Roman governor named Pilate, Jesus never once hid who he was. He said, I'm the Son of God. Jesus was fully human, but he also was fully God. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was God in a bod. He was God in the flesh, fully man and fully God. But to these religious leaders, that wasn't enough. They wanted more. And you see, they had no rights to capital crimes. They had no rights to capital punishment. And yes, the penalty of blasphemy was death, but under Roman rule, they had no right to be able to do that. And so they take this sham of a trial on the road, and they caravan to this place called the Antonia Fortress. And they go to this fortress because this is where Pilate is staying during the Passover feast. And they go there and they bring their false witnesses before Pilate to make these false claims about who Jesus is. Now, what's interesting about Pilate, let me just share this real quickly. For years, almost 1,500 years, people did not believe that Pilate was a real person. There was no proof. There's no historical proof of Pilate and his rule in the Judean province. It wasn't until 1961 where they were in Caesarea and they were doing some remodeling on one of the theaters. And they turned over a stone that was being used for a step. And when they turned it over, they found an inscription. And it simply said, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. And it listed the dates that he was governor, which coincides with the same dates for Jesus' life. Even a few years after that, they found some coins with Pilate's face on them. And so once again, as always, the Bible was proven to be true and accurate. And so here they are. They come to the Antonia fortress. Now, here's the deal, though. They refused to go into the fortress. They wanted to stay in the courtyard because they did not want to be unclean. You see, it was a Jewish rule. They're in a feast week, and Passover was going to be starting that night at sundown. And if they came near a Gentile, they would be declared unclean and not able to participate in the festival. And so they stayed out in this courtyard. And this courtyard was very unique because it was made of very smooth stones that had beveled edges. I mean, they made them this way. The Romans did so that the horses, when they came in, it would knock the mud off. They'd have extra traction. In fact, the Greek word for these stones is lithostroton, is what they're called. And these are very smooth stones. In fact, I think I have an image here of one of them. And you will see this. It's a very smooth stone with the edges around the side. But in this stone, this is a particular unique stone because in the middle you can see an engraving. And that in the middle is something called the King's Game. And through the Bible, you've heard them talking about casting lots. It was a game they would play with stones. They would gamble for things. In fact, this could be the very stone where they casted lots for Jesus' robe. And so here's what we learn at Gabbatha. All right, Gabbatha is the Aramaic word for stone pavement. Gabbatha is the word for stone pavement. And the truth that we learn here at the Antonia Fortress and standing in this courtyard on top of those stones is that Jesus is fully king. That Jesus is fully king. You see, what happened is these religious leaders wouldn't go in, so they stayed in this courtyard, and they began to bring their charges against Jesus. And they said, this guy he's a heretic. He committed blasphemy. And Pilate says, what does this have to do with me? It is early, guys. I want to go back to bed. You guys go deal with your own mess. They said, no, you don't understand. We want death. And he says, well, you can't have death. And he said, no, you don't understand. This guy is a rebel. He is inciting a rebellion against Rome. He is telling people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. He is telling people that he is king, so Caesar is not king. This guy is leading a rebellion. And so by Roman law, now Pilate has no choice but to question Jesus. And so Pilate takes Jesus into the inner quarters of the Antonia Fortress, and he begins this conversation. So on page 245 in his story, or John 18, and here's how the conversation went. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. And Jesus replied, is this your own question? Or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate said, so you are a king? And Jesus responded, you say, I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize what I say is true. What is truth? Pilate asked. But then he went out again to the people and told them, he is not guilty of any crime. And then the Jewish leaders began to chant, we want justice, we want justice, we want justice. And so Pilate went back in. He says, you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews? But they shouted back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. You see, I think Pilate was thinking clearly they would want Jesus to be released instead of this murderer named Barabbas. But the crowd just began to chant louder and louder, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And so Pilate then took Jesus and brought him into this courtyard and had him flogged and beaten. Now, the Jews had a rule that you were not allowed to beat someone over the back more than 39 times, but the Romans had no such rule. And they did not hold back on Jesus. They literally whipped and beat him, tore flesh off his back. They punched him in the face to a point where he was unrecognizable. They put a robe around him and they smashed a crown of thorns on his head, piercing his skin, and blood would have been running down his face. And then Pilate brings Jesus back out in front of the crowds and he says, okay. And here was, I think, Pilate's hope, that they would see Jesus in the condition that he was in and they would say, you know what? That's enough blood. We've had enough. And so he brings Jesus out in this state. He has been flogged and beaten. He's got a crown of thorns in this robe, and the crowd begins to chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And I think Pilate was devastated because what he does next is so unique. He actually has a servant bring over some water, and they pour water over Pilate's hands, and he says, I wash my hands of this. This isn't right. And so this man's blood is on you. It is on you and your kids and your family and on your country and on your nation. He washed his hands of this. But then he made one last decision. And one last decision before he handed Jesus over to be executed. He said, I want to put a sign over Jesus. Now, that wasn't uncommon. Everyone who would have been crucified had a sign over him that said what he did, why he was being crucified. But Pilate made a decision that it would be in three languages. And here's what he did. He wanted it in Latin, so the Romans can read it. He wanted it in Hebrew, so the Jewish leaders can read it. He wanted it in Aramaic, so the common man can read it. And it simply said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You see, at Gabbatha, Pilate got it right. Jesus was king. He was king. And then Pilate turned him over to the death squad. And they beat Jesus some more. They took the cross beam of the cross and made Jesus carry this to the place where he was going to be crucified, where he was going to be executed. But we know from the story in the Bible that he was exhausted. He was tired from the beatings. He was tired from the loss of blood. And so they drafted someone by the name of Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd to carry this cross beam up to the place of execution. And then when they got there, they beat him again. And this place where they executed Jesus is called Golgotha. And Golgotha in Aramaic simply means the place of the skull. Now, I've got a picture of where they believe Golgotha was. On top of this mountain is Golgotha, and you can see why they call it the place of the skull. It looks like a skull. And here's the truth we learn at Golgotha. The truth is simply this, that Jesus is fully Redeemer. That Jesus is fully Redeemer. And so they take Jesus and they prepare him to crucify him. At this point, his back was just shredded. I mean, it was just blood and flesh there, and his face was swollen. He was bleeding profusely from his head where the crown of thorns was. And I don't know if you know this or not, but when people were crucified, how they died was from asphyxiation. That's how they suffocated to death, is how they died. And what they would do when they crucified someone is they would take a spike. And they would take that spike and they would find the soft part between the bones in the wrist. Not the hand, not like in the movies you see. It actually would have been in the wrist, the soft spot between the two bones in the wrist. You can feel that yourself and feel that soft spot there. They would have taken a stake like this and driven it through his arms and stretched him out as far as they could on that crossbeam. And then they would have taken the legs and put the legs over top of one another and driven a stake right through the middle of his shins. And they would put him on the cross. And what would happen is, because of the position you're in, and because of the pressure against the back of the cross, all the pressure of your entire body, all the weight would be on your solar plexus. And that would make it very difficult to breathe. And so in order to breathe, what you would have to do is literally push up off that nail that's in your shins and push off with the nail that is in your wrist and get a breath and then come back down. But what would happen is that after time, their legs would grow weak and eventually they would suffocate. I mean, physicians said sometimes this took 3, 4, 5 days. They said it was one of the most heinous, brutal ways for anyone to die. And so here's Jesus. Jesus has been beaten. Jesus has been whipped. Now he's been nailed to a cross. And with the last energy of his life, he begins to push up off that nail in his shin and off the nails in his wrist. And he begins to say some incredible things from the cross. 7 incredible statements. The very first one, he simply looks up and he says, as he gets a breath in his lungs, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You see, in this moment where Jesus has been abandoned by everybody, even his closest friends have left him. In that moment, Jesus is still thinking about everybody else. Then once again, Jesus pushes up off that spike in his ankle and the spikes in his hands and gets a breath. And he simply says to his mom, who was standing right there watching all this happen, "Woman, here is your son." And he looks at John, his best friend in the world, and says, "John, here is your mother." I mean, here in Jesus' final moments, he is making sure that his mother is being taken care of. And the Bible says that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And one of the thieves began to make fun of Jesus. "Well, why don't you get yourself off there? If you're the king of the Jews, if you're the king of kings, why don't you get yourself off that cross?" And the other thief yelled at this guy making fun of Jesus, said, "Stop. I mean, we deserve to be up here, but this man has done nothing." And then that thief looks at Jesus and says, "Please remember me. Remember me tonight." And then once again, Jesus pushes up painfully off that spike in his ankles, pushes out with the spikes in his wrists, and he says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The Bible says that Jesus was crushed. He was heartbroken because of the sin and the separation. And so he once again pushes up and pushes out and gets a breath, and he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which simply means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had never felt separation from his Father ever in his entire life, and he is crying out from the cross to his dad. And once again, Jesus pushes up off the spike in his ankle and the spikes in his wrist, and he's thirsty. And he simply says, "I'm thirsty." And so they put a sponge on the end of a spear and push it up so he can wet his lips. And now it's about 3 o'clock, and Jesus has been on the cross about 3 hours. And he once again pushes up off the spike in his ankle and the spikes in his wrist, and he gets a breath, and he simply says, "It is completed. It is finished. Telestai. The debt has been paid in full." And then with one last push of energy, he pushes up off that spike, and he simply says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He closed his eyes, and he died. Now here's what you need to know about this tradition of execution on the cross. The Romans would always try to be as sympathetic to the Jewish traditions as possible. And knowing that Sabbath was right around the corner, it would start at sundown. What they would do to speed up the death process, so they go around and break the legs of all the people on the cross to make sure that they were dead before sundown. And so they started to go around and break the legs of all the people on the cross. And we know there were at least 2 people that were crucified with Jesus, maybe more. And so they come to Jesus to break his legs, and they realize, these experts in death realize, that Jesus was already dead. But to make sure that they were safe, to cover themselves, they took out a spear and they stuck it in Jesus' ribs and pushed through it to break the pericardial sac around the heart. And when they did this, the Bible said they were amazed at what came out, because what came out was blood mixed with water. And that was odd, because they had done this hundreds of times, and usually what they see is water mixed with blood, because the pericardial sac is filled with a clear liquid, and we know the heart is filled with blood. And so literally what happened here is Jesus' heart exploded. Jesus died of a broken heart. And so they take him off the cross and quickly clean him up, because sundown is almost here, Sabbath is almost here, and they put him in a borrowed tomb. You see, here's what we see at Golgotha. Jesus is fully Redeemer, and he died for us. And so many times people ask the question, "Jason, why did it have to happen that way? Why did Jesus have to die that way? Why did he have to suffer such a brutal, brutal death? Why did he have to die for our sins?" Well, the Apostle Paul probably says it the best. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 3. "Obviously, the law applies to those whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times of past. For he was looking ahead, including them, in what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. When they believe in Jesus. Heard a story of a courtroom a long time ago that's always stuck with me. And this is what happened. The courtroom was called into session by the bailiff. Everyone rose as the judge came in. He was wearing his black gown. And he sat down, then everyone sat down. The judge took a couple minutes to read through his papers, read through what they were looking at. And then he looked up and he said to the bailiff, "Bailiff, would you read out the charges?" So the bailiff said, "Okay, defendant, would you please rise?" And the defendant was a young woman. And she stood up. And the bailiff began to read off charge after charge after charge after charge. And then when he was finished, the judge looked over the papers and then said to the defendant, "I find you guilty. Guilty as charged. And here is the price that you're going to have to pay. The only way that you are going to be free is if you pay this fine." But then what happened next was extraordinary. The judge then got up from where he was seated, came down from the bench, took off his black robe, went to where the defendant was, reached in his back pocket and pulled out a checkbook, and then wrote a check for the full amount of the fine. You see, the girl in the courtroom was his daughter. And he was both the judge who declared her guilty, but also the one who came down to pay the fine so that she can go free. That is the story of Jesus. That is the hope of heaven. That is the promise that we have in this incredible, amazing story of Jesus Christ. And so today what we see in Gethsemane, we see that Gethsemane proves his humanity, that Jesus had to be human to die for us. And we see at Gallicantu that Jesus proves his deity because he had to be both fully human and fully God in order for that sacrifice to work. And what we see at Gabbatha is what proves his royalty, that he was the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords. And what we see at Golgotha is it proves Jesus' redemption availability. You see, Jesus died for you and he died for me. He died for the entire world, and that is the truth. What is the truth? The truth is that Jesus came and he died and he rose again so that your sins and my sins are forgiven forever. He came so that we would never be separated from our Father again for eternity. He filled that gap. He made a way. And because of that, we can join our Father forever, forever in heaven. And maybe some of you are here today, and maybe some of you are feeling that the world has just been squeezing you, has been crushing down on your spirit, and you are looking for answers, you are looking for truth. And my hope and my challenge to you today is look no further than Jesus Christ. He is the truth, he is the way, and he is the life. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the horrible beauty of this story. God, we know what Jesus endured for us. Heavenly Father, not a single one of us are worthy. Not a single one of us have ever done anything to deserve what Jesus endured on the cross for us. But Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that Jesus said those simple yet powerful words, "Not my will, but your will be done." Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for sending your Son. We love you. We're humbled and grateful. We are unworthy, but you made us worthy through the death of